Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. We're on this quite slow walk through Psalm 23. We're taking our time. We're about halfway through, and we're lingering today in the valley of the shadow of death, which we looked at last week. And it's probably appropriate that we take our time going through that particular verse because, well, it takes time going through that in real life, doesn't it? And I guess there will be some people in the room and some listening online, and right now you feel like you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, and it can take weeks, months, years. For one or two people, it can take a lifetime. So it's appropriate that we take our time and look at these verses. I'm going to read the same four verses that Eric read for us last week. Psalm 23, the first four verses. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Now, it's my task this morning to explain what on earth a rod and a staff is all about and why that should be some comfort to us. And to do that, we need to understand the way shepherds work. So David, who wrote this psalm, he was probably very young when he wrote the psalm. David was a shepherd on the hillsides of Israel, destined to be king of Israel one day. But when he wrote this psalm, his job was taking care of sheep. And he had two tools of the trade, which were the rod and the staff. And there's a silly little cartoon will come up there that illustrate what the purpose of these two tools were. So the rod was a defensive tool. So if a wolf or a bear or a lion, David talked at one point about bears and lions attacking his sheep, he would tear into those predators with the rod. So it was a defensive weapon. Think sort of police baton or something like that. You know, that's the kind of idea. The staff, on the other hand, was for the sheep. The rod would never be used on the sheep. The staff was for the sheep, and the staff was there to guide the sheep. So sheep, notoriously, they like just wandering and straying, so a little nudge with the staff would just keep them going in the right direction. And the staff had this hook on the end, and the hook could be used to rescue sheep that got into trouble. So we have the staff that is for guarding and protecting the sheep. Sheep don't have sharp teeth, they don't have claws, they don't run fast, they're pretty defenseless creatures, so the shepherd needs the rod to guard and protect them. The staff is for guiding and directing the sheep, because sheep have this tendency to wander, and the crook, that curved bit of the staff, would be used when a sheep gets caught in a bramble bush. The shepherd can drag it out of the bush without having to go in himself, or if the sheep can graze on incredibly steep hillsides, much steeper than cattle can. The only thing is, they sometimes fall over. And when they fall over, they get in trouble. And so, again, that crook of the staff can be used. It's a tool of recovery. It's for protection. So these are the two kind of metaphors we've got. The rod that represents power and authority, and the staff, which is all about protection and care and compassion. The rod that says, I'm in charge here. And it's interesting David, when he was writing this psalm, it was about 3,500 years ago, and a few hundred years before that, the Israelite people had been in Egypt. And I've got a picture here, it's probably a picture you're quite familiar with, King Tutankhamun from ancient Egypt. So this is before David even wrote the psalm. And this is the burial casket of Tutankhamun. And you'll notice he's got a shepherd's crook in one hand, and he's got a thing that looks like a whip, a rod, in the other. So it was part of ancient culture. And what that's symbolizing there is that as Pharaoh of Egypt, his job with the rod was to protect his people. And we still say that today. We still say about our government, the first purpose of government is to defend the nation. Defense is the first purpose of government. So that's what's being symbolized there, the power and authority of the Pharaoh. But on the other hand, the Pharaoh is there to care for his people and care for the population. So these symbols were around And perhaps when David was using this in the psalm, he wasn't just thinking about his work with sheep, but he's referring back to this thing that was a cultural thing back then. So the rod represents the power and authority. The staff is all about care and compassion. In the Bible, Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in fact, Jesus himself called himself the good shepherd. Here's what he said in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. So the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for money. He doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And when David's talking about his willingness to go and fight with a lion or a bear, he's doing that because he loves his sheep. And Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. I love my sheep and I'm willing to sacrifice my life for the sheep. Just as that physical shepherd used the rod and the staff for direction and for protection, for guidance and for guarding, God wants to do both those things in our lives. He wants to guard us and protect us, but he wants to guide us and direct us as well. So I want to look at three ways that in which we can learn how God wants to treat us if we trust him. So number one, the first thing is, if I bring my hearts, Jesus shows me compassion. When I come to God and say, God, I've got a problem. I've got a problem with my finances. I've got a problem with my relationship. I'm really hurting. I'm weak. I'm disappointed. This thing has happened to me. Someone's been unfaithful to me. When we do that, how do we know how God reacts? How does Jesus react when we come to him with our hurt? Well, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I love my sheep. I care for my sheep. So when you bring your hearts to Jesus, he doesn't scold you. He serves you. He doesn't put you down. He lifts you up. He doesn't hassle you. He heals you. Right back at the start of this series on week one, I gave you a verse. It was from Matthew chapter 9. And it says this, when Jesus saw the crowds, his heart was filled with compassion for them because they were hurting and didn't know where to get help. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And that verse right there gives us an insight into what God does when we present our hearts to him. When we come to him and say, Lord, I'm going through the valley of the shadow. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I don't know what decision to make. He has compassion. His heart is filled with compassion because they're hurting and didn't know where to get help. Jesus is moved with compassion. There's a difference between, we use three words quite interchangeably, sympathy, empathy, and compassion. We use these three words, but they're actually quite different. If you have sympathy for someone, what you're saying is, oh, I'm sorry for what you're going through. So you maybe send a sympathy card if someone's going through a bereavement. If you say you have empathy for someone, you say, oh, I'm sorry you're going through that, and I really feel for you. I feel your pain. That's empathy. But compassion says, I see what you're going through, and I will do everything within my power to help you. I will do everything to help you through this. So when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't look at us with sympathy. He doesn't just look on us with empathy. He looks on us with compassion. I will do whatever it takes to help you in your hurt and your pain, even if it means sacrificing myself, because I'm the good shepherd who's willing to give his life for the sheep. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, this is why he came. I came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to show compassion. I came to serve and to give. And these two words, to serve and to give, are what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Those of us who would say we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should be serving and we should be giving. They sum up what it means to be a true Christian. giving and serving define a Christian life. This next picture that come up is a very ancient church. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It's reckoned to be built in about the year 400 AD. It's reckoned to be the oldest Christian church, and supposedly it's built on the place where Jesus died and was buried. It may or may not be, I'm not sure about that, but it's this ancient church. It's the oldest church in the world. And after that church was built, down through all the centuries afterwards, churches got built in virtually every country in the world, in virtually every city, virtually every town, including our town right here. So right across the world, in our architecture, we have symbols like this, churches like this, with a cross somewhere on them, a symbol of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made, a symbol of voluntary self-sacrifice. Jesus wasn't forced to sacrifice himself. He said, I'm the good shepherd, I come to serve, and I come to give my life. Voluntary self-sacrifice. And I think that's at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your life should be about voluntary self-sacrifice. It has been down through the ages. And I don't think I'm saying this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I actually think it's actually more fundamental than that. It's what it means to be human. To be a human being, to live a purposeful and fulfilled life, has to be a life of voluntary self-sacrifice. So what I mean by that, if you think about, if you want to have a happy marriage, that marriage has to be about voluntary self-sacrifice by both parties in that relationship. If you want to raise happy and healthy children, then as a parent, you're going to have to sacrifice. You make all kinds of sacrifices for your children. If you want to live your life to be as meaningful and purposeful as possible, you only get there through giving yourself away. It's a real paradox. There's something incredibly noble and admirable, I think, about voluntary self-sacrifice. If you think like lifeboat crews, if you think about mountain rescue people, if you think about the people working in Syria right now doing aid work there after the earthquake, there's something incredibly noble about that, isn't there? The voluntary self-sacrifice. It gets right to the heart of what it means to be a human being. The last few weeks, I discovered something about my great uncle. He's called George. He was he's my grandfather's brother. I only knew him as a young boy, and I mean, he died a long time ago. But I remember him talking about the Second World War. He lived in London at the time, and I remember him saying that he was in the Home Guard. If you think Dad's Army, that was him. He was Dad's Army, you know. And yeah. That's what I did during the war. I was in the Home Guard. I only found out in the last few weeks that was only partly true. He was in the Home Guard, but when they came looking for volunteers, for people to go and defuse the unexploded bombs that had landed in London, he volunteered for that. You know, those guys were real heroes. Something just so noble about that, about voluntary self-sacrifice. Jesus said, I came here not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's only by serving and only by giving your life away that you really learn to live. God kind of says it's not about you. Your life isn't just about you. The more you give yourself away, the more satisfaction you will get in life. The more meaning you will find in your life. The more your life will have purpose. And, you know, I know many people in this church have recognized that. And that's why you give of yourselves in your time and energy to the church. That's why you give money to the mission of God. You make sacrifices. And I'm not doing a survey right now, but I guess most of us would say that when we have made those kind of sacrifices, God has repaid us more than we've given in terms of our purpose and meaning that it brings to our life. Jesus set that example. Jesus came to earth for you. He died for you, the ultimate act of voluntary self-sacrifice. And if I bring in my hurts, I know that Jesus is not going to put me down. He's not going to scold me. He's not going to intimidate me. He's going to show me compassion, because that's what he did all through his ministry. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, if I choose to follow Jesus, Jesus leads me in the right direction. A shepherd always knows more than the sheep do. Always. Jesus is always going to know more about your life than you do. He knows more about the purpose that he has for your life than you could possibly know or I could possibly know. He knows your purpose even when you don't. And in shepherding, the shepherd always goes first. The shepherd leads the sheep. It's quite different to cattle ranching, if you think sort of westerns and things. You know, in the western, the cowboys are on the horses at the back, driving the cattle, cracking a whip and driving from the back. The shepherd, quite different. The shepherd leads from the front. He says, follow me, follow my example. And his example is voluntary self-sacrifice. Now, here's the point. Jesus is not going to push you through your life. He's not going to push us to do things we don't want to do. He's never going to force you to do something you don't want to do. But as a shepherd, he's going to lead from the front. He's going to lead the way, and he's going to say, how about it? Are you going to follow? Are you with me? He leads from the front. And if you follow his lead, if you allow him to guide and direct you, your life is going to have fewer problems, less stress. If I bring my hearts to him, he shows me compassion. If I choose to follow him, he says he will lead me in the right direction. And our third thing, if I get confused and I wander off, Jesus finds me and brings me back. We're all going to wander. We all wander off at different times in our life. And Jesus has some very specific things to say about this. So Matthew chapter 18, he tells a very short story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out and search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. That's the story. Why? Why would the shepherd behave like that? Well, the shepherd behaves like that because every single sheep matters to the shepherd. God says, if I've got 100 sheep, 99 of them are safe, and one has wandered off, I'm going to go after the one that's wandered off. Now, I think this is a very relevant story for us because we're looking forward to Jack coming to be our pastor, and we're hoping that he's going to lead this church towards growth. I'm looking around. There's plenty of scope for growth here on a Sunday morning. Plenty of chairs that we could have people sitting in. And our hope is that Jack will lead with energy and enthusiasm and get us all behind him. A pastor, the meaning of the word pastor, is also shepherd. So shepherd leads the people and we follow. So that's what we're all hoping that's going to happen. But the reason that I want that to happen, I think the reason all of us would want that to happen, is not to fill empty seats and say, oh, we've got a full church. It's because, as Jesus observed, the people out there in Lanarkshire are hurting and helpless and don't know where to turn. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus looked on them with compassion. I know Jack will look on them with compassion, and so should we. It takes unselfish people to grow a church, to leave the 99 and go after the lost one. It takes voluntary self-sacrifice to grow a church, and that's what Jesus did. If there's someone out there confused and wandering, and there's plenty, Jesus says, I'm going to go after him. I'm going to go after her and bring her back. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. That was his mission, to seek and to save the lost. God came to earth in human form to seek and to save the lost on a rescue mission. And the Bible says that we are lost. We're all like sheep. This is Isaiah 53. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and got lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. God has piled our sins, everything that we've done wrong, on him. It's talking about that ultimate act of self-sacrifice when Jesus took all our sins on the cross and it was all piled on him. And it says we're all like sheep. It's human nature to wander. It's human nature to get lost. And maybe there may well be someone listening to me right now, and lost is the best word to describe what you're going through. You feel like you haven't the slightest idea what you're supposed to do next in your life. You're lost about your career. Should I move or should I stay? Or do I hold on? Do I let go? You're lost over your finances. What do I do now? Do I keep going or do I give up? It's easy to become lost, confused at different times in our life. And the Good Shepherd, with his staff in his hand, not his rod, with the staff in his hand, he comes and he rescues us. Remember, the staff is used to rescue the sheep out of the bramble bush, off the cliff face where it's fallen down. When we are lost and in trouble, he comes and he brings us back. And maybe this morning, that's what you need to hear. Jesus is after you. He's going to chase you down. He's going to find you in the midst of your trouble, and he's going to rescue you. Now, there's a very important point here that I don't want us to miss, because if you have drifted away from God, if you would say, yeah, you know, I don't have the faith I used to have, and I am a bit lost, Jesus comes looking for you with his staff in his hand. He does not come with the rod in his hand. He's not coming to punish you. And I'm sorry if sometimes the church, I'm not talking just this church, but the church, has projected an image of an angry God who's out to punish us for things that we've done. That is not true. That cancer diagnosis that you or someone you love has is not a punishment from God. That broken relationship that has really made a mess of your life is not God judging you in some way. That crisis that you're facing right now is not God saying, I told you so. God doesn't punish you for your sexual orientation, your addiction, your shame. The Good Shepherd seeks and saves the lost. He's on your side. He's loving. He's compassionate. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And that's why I can categorically say that God is not punishing you for anything that you may have done, because he doesn't need to. Jesus already took the punishment for all of that, so that you don't need to be punished, and I don't need to be punished. All our sin was piled on him, and he went to the cross. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and got lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. So whatever you're going through, if you're in the middle of the deepest, darkest valley, it's not a punishment from God. It's not. In fact, he comes as shepherd to lead you through the deepest, darkest valley. Now, you may say, well, if my suffering is not punishment from God, then why am I in this deep, dark valley? Why do I have to go through the valley of the shadow of death? Good question. Good question. Such a good question that it's a question that human beings have been asking since the beginning of time. So if you expect me to give you a glib answer to that, sorry. But I can give you something. I want to tell you a story. And you're not going to like this story. It's dark and brutal. But I think it might speak to someone here. The band are going to come up just now because... I'm going to read this story, I'm going to say something about it, and then the band are going to sing a song for us, and then I'll come back up and pray. But I was reminded of this story. I was in Berlin last week, and Berlin, I'd never been before, quite interesting city. Everywhere you look is memorials to the Holocaust, and you can almost feel that sense of shame about the city, and no wonder. And I was reminded of a person called Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel was a writer. He won the Nobel Peace Prize. But the important thing is here is that when he was 15 years old, he was taken from his home village in Romania and taken to Auschwitz because he was Jewish. And he wrote a book. His book is called Night, Night by Elie Wiesel. If you're brave, you can read that book. You find it on YouTube as an audio book. It's probably braver still to hear him read it. It's a brutal read, but I would urge you to read it. And he tells a story in that. And I say I was reminded of this because I first heard this story a few years ago. One of the strange things about my life is that at one point a few years ago, I was leading a Jewish charity called Jewish Care Scotland. It's quite a rare thing, I think, for a Christian to lead a Jewish charity. What was even stranger was at the time I was leading a Christian charity and a Jewish charity at the same time. Very strange time in my life, but fascinating. And then at Jewish Care, we had a discussion group on a Thursday afternoon. I would sometimes go to this discussion group, and they would discuss all kinds of... They'd take out the newspapers, we'd discuss politics, discuss matters of the day. But at the end of January was Holocaust Memorial Time. And I discovered that this discussion group, that's what they wanted to talk about then. And me as the only non-Jew in that discussion group, the only thing you can do is shut up and listen. And that's what I did. And I remember one man there read a story from Elie Wiesel. And he said, before he read it, he said, "This is why I no longer believe in God. I can't believe in God because of the Holocaust." And Elie Wiesel in his book explores faith in the midst of the deepest, darkest of situations. So let me read what he wrote to kind of set this up. He's a prisoner in this death camp. Some arms have been found belonging to a Dutchman in the camp. And the SS guards start torturing this Dutchman to find out who else might be involved. And the Dutchman had a servant boy, a child. Wiesel describes this child as having a refined and beautiful face. He had the face of a sad angel. And this servant was cruelly tortured, but he too would not reveal any information. So the SS sentenced the child to death, along with two other prisoners who had been discovered with arms. And then he tells the story of what happened. So this is the voice of Elie Wiesel. He was there. This is first-hand account. "One day when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place. Three black crows. Roll call, SS all around us, machine guns trained. The traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time the Lager Capo refused to act as executioner. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. Long live liberty, cried the two adults. But the child was silent. Where is God? Where is he? Someone behind me asked. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Bare your heads, yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. Cover your heads. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, where is God now? And I heard a voice within me answer him, where is he? Here he is. He's hanging here on these gallows. That night, the soup tasted like corpses. And for Wiesel, he was, where is God? Well, he's hanging here on these gallows. He was saying, to me, God is dead. If God allows this to happen, he's dead to me. And my friend in Glasgow, he was saying the same thing. After the Holocaust, how can I have a faith in God? How can I have a faith in God with that deepest, darkest situation? And as I thought about it then, and I still think about it today, for Wiesel and my friend, you've got half the story. You've got half the story, because that is God hanging on that gallows. That is God hanging on that cross, taking all the punishment, taking all the pain so that you don't have to. And whatever deepest, darkest darkness you go through, maybe I can't give you a reason for why you have to go through the deep darkness, but what I can tell you is the Good Shepherd, who goes through that deep darkness with you, sacrificed himself on the cross. You cannot tell me that God does not understand what you are going through. Because when Jesus died on that cross, it was like the archetype of suffering. He was an innocent man, not just innocent of the crime he was accused of, but genuinely innocent, never done anything wrong. He was executed by the Romans in the most cruelest, in a form of execution, crucifixion, that they had designed to be as barbaric and as inhumane as was possible. He was stripped naked and executed in public in front of his mother, abandoned by his friends. Everything about that was the worst kind of hell. And Jesus went through that in an act of voluntary self-sacrifice. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So whatever you are going through, whatever pain is in your life, be assured that your God understands. And the God, the Good Shepherd, who walks with you in your pain, has been there. And he will lead you through it.
Presence of my enemies. your goodness, loving kindness, follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever.
Let's pray. Jesus, our good shepherd, we thank you for your love and compassion that you have for us. Love and compassion that is not just words and talk, but was demonstrated in that ultimate act of self-sacrifice when you died on that cross for each and every one of us. Not because you had to, not because the Romans put you there or anything like that, but because you voluntarily chose to lay down your life as a sacrifice. You came to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you that we can be assured of your love and that you are on our side no matter the darkness that we may go through. We thank you that you are the shepherd who leads us through the darkest of days, and however long that takes to go through the valley of the shadow of death, we are assured the goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of God forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.